God for doing so? Is he a cruel, mean, hateful God from doing so? I'd like for you to answer those two questions for me, not just merely only with your answer, but if you can, I would like for you to refer to any scriptural support for your answer. That puts a little bit more weight on you. Only a little bit more. It shouldn't be too heavy, though. And so I'll give you a couple of minutes to think about that. Because there's some people who do believe God is mean for doing that. You know, a lot of preachers have turned away from preaching what they call fire and brimstone sermons, because so many people have been offended by that over the years that they've turned away from that. So they teach sermons about God's grace and his salvation and his goodness and his mercy and love, which of course is appropriate. It's appropriate to do that. But they emphasize it in such a way, especially with the teaching, once saved, always saved, that, you know, you can become converted even, and God doesn't take note of your sin anymore. You know, you can sin and you're automatically kind of forgiven, and you just kind of go your way, and, you know, you still have salvation upon you, even though you can just commit yourself to just living a way of sin. There's some who teach that and who believe that. And they think God's salvation extends to them where they have carte blanche. They've got that credit card that they can just stick in there anytime they wish and, you know, get credit for their sins, you know. They got so many credits and they can just put that in there, sin like they want. Is God cruel for bringing punishment? Is he unjust? Is he unfair? Anyone have the answer? No one? Mike. Okay. Oops, there goes my Bible.
Yeah, didn't you kind of answer this last week when you read Romans 1, where they exchanged the immortal, eternal, living God for the image of carnal man or beasts or physical things?
That's true. That is definitely one of the answers. I was hoping someone would come up with a different one since we gave that last week. But that is one of the answers. That is one of them. And that's a very good one. Yes, Tom.
Observation here. One of the observations that I'm making is that we live in a society where the word tolerance is acceptable. If you think about what tolerance is, it's just the opposite of justice. Tolerance means you can be tolerant of anything and everything without exceptions. And I think that's what you mean by early believism. Is that people think God is tolerant. And he is not tolerant. Yeah. He is very intolerant because he knows sin is wrong. And the whole concept of what we do in our society today, make everything right and make everything easy for everybody. And this is why Christianity is being run out of this country, because it's not tolerant. And the other point is that justice, in order to have justice as God does, you have to have morals. You have to have know what's right and wrong. Tolerance does not have morals. It's very immoral. And I don't have a scripture at the moment there, but I'm thinking about some. But
okay.
But anyway, this is the observation, because a society that we live in tempers us for tolerance. And we become very tolerant of things we should have never been tolerant before in the beginning. And because of that, it's corrupting us.
That's close to some of the answer in Scripture. Maybe I give that little hint out so someone might find it. But that's close to a particular Scripture that hits upon that idea. Close to it. I won't say it absolutely, but close to it. Not the exact word is used, but the concept is there. And maybe someone will think of that Scripture. Yes, Carly was next, Mother Dear.
Maybe she has the scripture you're looking for.
Okay, Mother Dear, go ahead.
No.
Mom, Mother Dear, you have to go to the microphone. You have to go to the microphone, Mama. So, somebody bring the microphone to her. We'll honor her.
Romans 6:23.
Okay,
for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
That's another good scripture, and another one that I also have in my memory notes, not in my paper notes, but in my memory notes. I thought about that scripture as I was going through this. Another good one. God has ordained the principle that sin is punishable. And he has created that principle for a reason. But I had the reasons in mind as opposed to the end results. Okay, Carly.
Okay, well, this answers one of your questions that you had. In Jeremiah 6, in verse 10, God is speaking here, and he's saying, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, the ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hear. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them to reproach, and they have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of fury of the Lord, and I am weary with holding it in. I will pour it out upon my children abroad and upon the assembly of the young men." And then if you keep going down, it goes over to verse 13. "For from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people, slightly saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abominations? No, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down."
Very good scripture. Very powerful. Very powerful scripture. It wasn't exactly the one I had in mind, but it, you know, I can't deny that one. That's a very powerful scripture, and in fact, I was looking for some more scriptures to add to what I had, and then that certainly adds to it. It fits with the scripture that I have in mind. It's supportive, powerfully supportive of the one that I have in mind. The one I have in mind is a little less elaborate. This here is much more deep, actually, in some respects than the one I had in mind. But the one I have in mind is just a very simple little scripture. Very simple little scripture that really explains it all. No one can think of it. No one has it in mind. Not a soul.
I don't think I'm thinking of what you are, but what keeps coming to my mind is Vengeance's mindset, the Lord, and he had cursing and blessing chapters to show what happened when we obeyed or disobeyed, and he tells us to choose life.
That's an excellent one, Leela. That's very, very good. I also have that in my memory notes as well, and I have some things that I'm going to read that relates directly to what Leela just said. You're right about the blessings and cursings and vengeance saith mine, is mine, saith the Lord. And these all, everything given so far, fits in the pattern as to what God has purposed. Yes, Mike.
Have the chapter and verse, but the one I think it's Isaiah. They've all fallen away. They've all gone backwards and corrupted. See, I can't. I thought I had it.
That's okay. That's all right. And that's a good one, too. I know what you're talking about. I think that's Isaiah's second chapter, but I'm not sure. But that's a good one, too. Yes, Tom. That's first chapter? Okay, very good. That's another good one. So, with all these are good and that you're bringing out. And all fit very much in what we're dealing with. But let's go ahead and turn to this one scripture. You know, why God punishes and why he must punish and why he does it. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. And that's chapter 8. Most of you know that book of Solomon. And verse 11 says this. "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the Son of Man is fully set in them to do evil." You get that? You see the simplicity of that principle? Very simple. If God did not have a penalty reward system, individuals would have set in them to pursue evil. There would be no what would we call it today? What in a modern terms, no deterrent. There would be no deterrent for evil. It is imperative, therefore, that there be a deterrent. Otherwise, human beings would commit evil with impunity. And what happens when God does restrain himself, which he does, He's very restrained, in fact. When he does allow himself to be long-suffering with the evil of human beings, what happens? Evil does what? It increases, proliferates. And it seems like the only way that evil will be stopped, especially when it reaches a certain point, like a cancer in society, like a disease steeped in society to such an extent that it becomes virtually impossible for human beings to be able to alter it and change it, then sentence must be executed speedily before it goes beyond a certain point. It's a principle. It's a living, dynamic principle, and God carries out the principle. Not because he just loves to punish, and he loves violence, like this one person I was talking to seemed to, you know, they just could not accept a God that would bring violence on people. And that God they could not accept. I mean, why couldn't they? Because they didn't understand this principle here. They should. You know, even we as human beings have some sense of that principle, because we know, boy, you keep letting crime go out of control, you don't deal with it, what happens? It increases. Me and Doris was talking about this the other night, how people sit on death row for years and years and years. How is that a deterrent? That's not a deterrent. I tell you, if they gave these persons, like, you know, they convict them today, give them the death penalty, and they give them an appeal, you know, I was telling Doris what I think they should do is, like, the appeal is based on whether or not you have, if they're convicted on eyewitness conclusive testimony, you know, eyewitness, forensic evidence, and everything is absolutely conclusive, that they did it, that they did do it. And especially if they confess up and they say, I did it, you know, I did it. That their appeal should maybe be no more than a week after they, you know, after they're convicted, and get rid of the joker. Get him out of here. Take him away. You cannot afford to allow someone like that, even the remotest possibility of getting back into society again. You just can't afford that. That's God's approach now. You know, let's get rid of the evil. If you don't do so, the evil will proliferate. So I ask the question, which one really is love? Which one really is love? The altruistic person who was so loving and kind and just said, we don't want this murderous, rapist, low-down, dirty human being to suffer any pain and hurt. We'd rather take a chance on them killing someone else rather than cause them pain. Which one is more loving, really, and more merciful? God Almighty. Another scripture, let's turn to Isaiah 26:10. But everything you all gave, you can see how it all fits. It all fits what we're talking about. Isaiah 26:10. I forgot the direction of my Bible. I turned in the wrong direction. Okay, here we go. It says this: let favor be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. Get that? Fits in with the other one we just read, right? In Ecclesiastes 9. Let favor be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of the upright, meaning if he's in a righteous land, will he deal unjustly? And will not behold the majesty of the Lord. He won't have fear of God, in other words. He won't behold the majesty of the Lord. That's what it says right there. And then, of course, let's turn to Romans 2. I just wanted to revisit this thing on Sodom and Gomorrah just because, you know, having had a conversation with someone recently and realizing how a lot of people in this world think. And they see our God, and a God. And in fact, one person told me, "What's the difference?" And this was a very good question, by the way. I don't know if you thought of this question, because it's a very good question and worthy of our analysis and an answer. This person asked the question, "What's the difference between the God of the Old Testament, who brings punishment and wrath and upon people and killing them and wiping out cities, and the Islamic God, who tells them to go out and make war to further the Islamic religion. They saw no different in the two. In fact, I asked you all that question. What's the difference? What's the difference? Anyone know? Have you thought about it before? It's a very good question. I have to sit down and think about it for a moment and say, okay, now they kind of got me on that one. Now, how do I deal with this? Because that's one of those things they try to tie you up and trick you with, you know. The God of the Bible is no different from the God of Islam. So why should we get down on the Islamic religion for their violence? When you can go in the Old Testament and see violence all the way through the Old Testament, they say. Well, there should be some simple, easy answers that you should be able to pull out of that.
Sure, it's that God's violence is against those who are violent and not just indiscriminately like the other.
That's true. Good point, Leela. Very good point. It's not just indiscriminate. It's not just indiscriminate. Can anyone think of any other principles that come into play? Yes, Mike.
It's like in Jeremiah, the people, the society is corrupt. There's no way they can repent. There's no way. God having more mercy produces nothing. There's no alternative except to end that, the evil going on,
mm-hmm.
end the murdering, the killing, the violence. These people can be resurrected and learn the truth in the future. But it's to end evil, to end violence, and innocent people, you know, like Leela said, innocent people are being hurt. And, well, like Islam, they kill women and children. They kill innocent people for no reason. Not for any morality or any other than they
just
want...
Just for their predictive
religion.
Yeah,
just they want control. They want whatever.
You hit the point that I would have made first off. And I'll say it a little bit differently, but it's still saying the same thing. Our God has a plan for humankind. It's just that simple. He has a plan for humankind. And our God can bring people back to life. They can't. Any life they take, they can't do anything for. And plus on top of that, they have no plan for the people that they... who their only plan is just simply to kill them. That's it. But our God has a plan. And this is why the last great day is just such a beautiful thing to know and be aware of. Because God is going to raise back all of the dead, even the ones whose lives that he has taken, and they're going to have opportunities still to be in his family. And God's taking of the life is a merciful act to keep them from perpetuating evil further in the world that will corrupt more people, as well as so they themselves don't reach a point of being incorrigible and cannot be reached. See, God has a plan. He has a purpose. The God of Islam shows no such purpose other than to just subdue people. If you read Islam, and in fact, the word Islam means to submit. It has no other purpose than to subdue. That's it. Nothing other than that. But our God has a plan. A plan of salvation. It is ordered. It's organized. It has sequences of events over time to accomplish. And this is what we're reading about, by the way, in Genesis, of how God is going about in the accomplishment of that plan and laying the foundation for it, step by step. There's nothing like that in Islam at all. The thing that was remarkable to me that really makes it stand out even all the more is that if you ask anyone out there in the quote, so-called traditional Christian world, they don't have an answer. Because they don't know these things about the plan of salvation. See, even they really perpetuated, much in their own history, a great deal of the concept of God being a God of violence because of what happened back in the Crusades and, the papacy against the Arabs and so forth. Most people don't realize that the Arab world still views us in that context. They view the Western world in the context of those wars that were fought back during the Middle Ages. That's where they see the Western world. And they see the God of the Christian world as being a God to promote his way through violence in the same way they do. Because that's what they saw back then. Those were not true Christians, by the way. And that was not something sponsored by God. That was decisions that were made by men and not by God. So there's a difference, isn't that? And there are many other principles and things you can build on that. But that is the basic principle right there that sets our God apart. And then one other thing I would add, he is God. He is God. You know, he has that right and sovereignty in the way he deals with his creation. And who are we, as I'll read later on, who are we as the clay to tell the potter, why have you made me thus? See, because he is the true God. Allah is not. Now, going on, that might get me in trouble one of these days. Let's turn to Romans 2. Kind of hoping it does, actually. Romans 2, and go to verse 3. These are things that we need to really think about. And verse 3, it says here, "And thinkest this, O man, that judge them which do such things, and do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God?" Where did I go? Romans 2, 3? Yeah. "Or despise you the riches of his goodness and forbearance." God is actually incredibly forbearing. I mean, if you go in the Bible and you read the various different instances in which God has brought judgment, and you compare the entire history of mankind, to be quite frank, God has not intervened that much. He's pretty much let human beings go their own way for the most part. He has had to step in key moments in history to sort of delay our degeneracy. And that's what it really boiled down to. But for the most part, he has been forbearing and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. But after your hardness and impotent heart, treasure up yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God's judgment, now I would even add to what we just said, that in difference to Islam, God's judgment is righteous. Islamic justice is not righteous. "Who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." Showing that God is a supreme judge and reserves the right to bring judgment for sin. And there is a penalty for sin, as my mother read a little while ago. Romans 6:23, there's a penalty for sin. And God has that right to set a penalty. He is, after all, God. And he has that right. And so I just want to read this little brief statement here. There is a penalty for sin, destruction, and ultimately death. There is a reward for righteousness, blessings, prosperity, and eternal life. There are two different ways. One way that leads to every curse and death, and one way that leads to every blessing and life. And that is just a fact of life. That is a reality. And it's absolute. And God, as he says, he changes not. He does not change. He has said it. He will not change from it. And when one brings the curse upon them, the curse, it is inevitable that the curse will run its course. It will. Except for one other thing. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to take the curse upon himself. Now, what a God is that? You don't have that in Islam either. There is no savior in Islam. None. None whatsoever. But there is a savior in the true faith and in God's truth. There is a savior who comes to deliver us from sin. Islam does not teach that. Let's go now to Genesis 20, and we will start there and get as far as we can get from Genesis 20. I'm not saying how far we're going to go. I've got several things here, but I don't know if I'm going to cover them all. Because there's a lot. I've got a lot here to deal with. Start with Genesis 20. And once again, Abraham finds himself in that same situation we saw earlier, in which he feels he has to lie about Sarah. And of course, it says here, and Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. If you have Bible maps, you know, when you're doing studies through this, some good Bible maps, you can see where all these places were. When I'm reading through this, I'll break out on my computer to Bible maps. It's just kind of fun looking at all the places Abraham traveled to, you know, where he went, you know, as he was just going up, down, backwards, forwards, sideways, you know, traveling all over that area. And, you know, you get the feeling God was letting him travel all over the area, saying, all this land is going to be yours. And so he had the opportunity to go through the depth and the breadth of it. He traveled his entire life. But he also, as we've already brought out, he was a sojourner. And there were many lessons that God wanted us to see from that. Verse 3, but God came to Abimelech, or rather verse 2, and Abraham said of Sarah's wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man for the woman which you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now, I want you to think about something here, because, see, all this is written for our faith, too, see? For our faith. I want you to think about this. Now, Abraham, he lied again. He did it again. His humanness got the better of him again. God's teaching him, though. And God uses this incident to teach Abraham further. Because as you go down, you'll find that God evidently put a plague upon the entire household of Abimelech and all the women and all the people that were within that particular little small nation, little city-state. And I'm guessing that this plague, I don't know specifically what it was, but it says the wombs of the women were shut up. I'm thinking that Abimelech, and it's a little humorous too to think of it, that God probably caused some type of something to happen to his organs. Literally. You know, they could not have sex, just to put it bluntly. That's what happened. And this may have been with Abimelech and all the men, and then it says the wombs of the women were shut up. I'm guessing that they were probably near the point of giving birth and all of a sudden couldn't. And those poor miserable women maybe had to go another month or whatever it was, you know, with that child carrying it and couldn't give birth. And God performed this here miracle that way and this plague that way on the household of Abimelech. And I would dare say that he would have to do this to Abimelech, because remember, he took Sarah as his wife. Well, if he wasn't able to function, then that automatically protected Sarah. And so my guess is, whatever God did, Abimelech could not function. And Sarah was protected by that. And it also got the attention of Abimelech, because here he was in some form of plague and suffering, and then God gave him a dream. Well, two things takes place here, or a number of things take place here. Number one, it shows God's mercy, first and foremost, to Abraham and Sarah, even though Abraham had lied. Now, this is not to give any of us carte blanche to sin, so don't take it that way. But what I want you to understand is that for those who are servants of God, you know, people could look at servants of God and they can point out their faults and their weaknesses and their flaws and then get very upset because God keeps blessing them. And these are God's children, God's people. And I want you to understand something about God, and for those whom he loves and those whom he has chosen, he doesn't stop blessing us because we slip and fall. You would have to actually willfully turn away from God altogether for him to do that, or get so bad in some area of conduct over a period of time that God has no choice but to withdraw his blessings and to punish you or chastise you. But he doesn't turn away from you and just withdraw his blessings because you become human today. He knows your heart, first of all. He knows your struggle. He knows your striving, what you're trying to do, your overall yieldedness to Him. And that's what He's looking at, is that overall aspect to your character and your nature and His commitment to you. See, He's committed to us. Even when we fail in our commitment, like the song Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, where it talks about, you know, how does it go about our having, you know, I like went astray from you or something like that. I can't remember the exact words now, but it's sort of on that line. And, you know, God still brings us back. God did this with Abraham. And not only that, God makes sure that the other individual who would cause harm to Abraham, that this is my servant. This is my servant. And you better restore his wife or you're a dead man. Now, why is God this way? When God covenants with someone, He's committed. He is truly committed. And when I read these things, it just gives me such encouragement because it lets me know, here we are, brother, we're in covenant relationship with God. He's committed to us. He's committed in every way. And as I was going through these things, reading them and studying them and preparing for the day, it really has given me a lot of encouragement because, you know, I look at our situation, the church having torn it down so low, and we, here we are, just little, small, little, isolated, little group, nothing happening. And then, you know, the thought came to my mind, I even said this to one of my sons a few days ago, a week or so ago, I can't remember exactly when, it's always darkest just before the dawn. Always darkest just before the dawn. And as I thought about these things, and you think about Abraham, this man was in this country, it was really dark, you know what I mean? Isolated around all these pagans, he was concerned about his life continually. But God performed one miracle after another of deliverance to increase his faith and to let his enemies know I am with him. I want you to think about that. Even to let his enemies know, I am with him. You see. And if we're living a life of faith and trusting God and growing in that particular way, God will let other people know, your friends, associates, enemies, people who don't like you. They will discern, brethren, something unique and distinct about you that is beyond the human. They'll know something special is going on with you. They might not put their finger on it, but they're going to know it. As we draw closer to God, people will know it. And then there's coming that time when they're going to really know it because they're going to actually see miracles performed in your behalf, in their presence, like it was for Abraham. In their presence, they will see the miracle performed, not for them, but for you in their presence. And they'll see it. And they'll know God is with you. And a lot of these people, when they find that out, brother, they're going to come to you. Because they're going to be having some deep, serious problems out here. It's going to get a lot worse. Kind of hard to imagine, isn't it? Getting a lot worse. But it's going to. And it's already very bad. And I tell you, these people out here, I see it every day at work, they really are lost. They really are. They are lost. They don't know where they're going or how to get there or how to get away from there. They don't know their left foot from their right. And they're just existing from day to day, just trying to keep on breathing. And that's, you know, that's one, you know, that's what a way to live. But anyway, going on here. And so Abraham, you know, Abimelech, it goes on, but Abimelech had come near her, had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay also a righteous nation? He says, look, you know, we wouldn't have done this if we had known. See, even back then, they still had laws against adultery in those countries. They understood the principle. Yes, Mike. Oh, yeah. That's a good point. It's a good point. At this point, the reputation is there.
Is he saying, we can do this to a righteous
thing? Right. That's a good point. That's an excellent point. Good insight. Good insight. I hadn't picked that part up myself, but that's good. Yeah, would you do this to a righteous nation? So he knew about the other one. Very good. Said he not unto me, she is my sister. And she, even she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. I mean, he's really copping a plea here. You know. And God said unto him in a dream, yes, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. For I also withheld thee from sinning. That's why I believe God caused something to happen to Abimelech where he couldn't do anything. My guess is something happened to the area down below. And it was something that was very obvious where he couldn't even try to do anything. In fact, so much so that even himself, he wouldn't even think to do anything. It was that profound. Whatever it was very profound. He says, I withheld you from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. Abraham was one of the prophets. In fact, on this side of the flood, he was the first one. At least the Bible gives us no indication of any other. So as far as we know, he was the first one on this side of the flood. And he shall pray for thee. Now here comes Abraham's lesson. Now, he caused a problem here. Now, God is going to have Abraham to pray for him. Why? Why? Because you see, brethren, God wants us to understand that we as God's people, our actions have consequences in how other people will relate to God or not relate to God. Our actions have consequences. And we must have responsibility. And plus, God has called us also to be intercessors. We are to be concerned for other people being harmed because of something they might even do to us. Because we're God's children and He will fight for us. Now, I've seen it too many times in my life. It seems like every time something happens. Now, you know, this is one of those stories that you might not believe, but I believe it. You know about our house getting broken into during the Feast of Tabernacles. And I kind of believe it was the people next door. Deep down in my heart, I just do. But I don't know. I my mind is raced to say it was this person, is that person, is going some every direction. But I kind of believe it was the people next door. I don't know. Anyway, we've had a little bit of feuds with those people next door. They've been very strange going-ons over there. When they first moved there, there would be cars in and out, different cars, new cars that would come in and stay for a while and go. And so we just got the feeling of some kind of traffic or something happening there that it just didn't seem right. Then there were two old raggedy cars that were sitting up there in the driveway, very ugly and bashed in and sitting there with flat tires. And finally, one day, one of the windows in the back of one car got smashed. I don't know if it was a gun or a brick, but I ran to the window real quick to look out, and there was the back of the window completely, well, a big round hole in it, blown out. I don't know if it was a gun or a brick. Don't know. I just heard the sound. So I really started praying about it. And my prayer was very specific. I asked God that He would cause them to leave. That's what I did. Now, I didn't pray anything bad. I didn't specify how. I just said, cause them to leave, Lord. Well, one night, me and Doris laying there in the bed, and I hear all this noise and this racket next door. It's about like 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning. And I jump up out the bed and look out the window, and there's a fire next door. I'm serious. Flames jumping out of the roof in the back there. And I said, whoa. I said, Doris, it's a fire. I woke up, I said, fire next door. We better wake the kids up because there's a tree between their house and ours, and the flames were coming up, and it was near that tree, and I was scared the tree might catch fire and might catch our house on fire. And so I said, Doris, get the kids up. So we got all the kids up and everything. And it was crowds of people already out front and everything looking at the fire. This is like 1, 2 o'clock in the morning. Well, they're gone. They're not there anymore. You know. So God does protect His people. He still does the same thing today as he did then. If you're in covenant relationship with him, he is still with his people and he hears your prayers. I have no doubt God heard my prayer. When I was praying it, I believed he was going to hear it. Now, I didn't know how they were going to go, but then afterwards I said, well, Lord, I didn't want you to start a fire. I didn't want you to burn them up or anything, you know. I said, I hope they're okay, you know. And they were. Nobody got hurt. They got out the house okay. And they did have a child, and they got out the house okay. And there was no problem with them. But that was it. They've been gone now, I guess, almost, what, a couple of months almost now? About 6 weeks, something like that. And I don't think they're coming back. Well, it looks they're not coming back. And I don't think the house is owned by them anyway. I think it was owned by someone else. And they haven't repaired the house or anything. They've got some sheet on the back of the roof there, and it's just been left that way. And they had these two old cars that have been sitting there for the longest we had wanted to get rid of. And I even prayed about that. I said, Lord, would you please cause them to come? Because I had called them, and they wouldn't come get these cars. And we kept smelling skunks around the house all the time. And then Jason told me, he said, those skunks, he believed, were in those old cars that were there next door. Well, finally, I come home one morning, and Doris was on vacation at the time, and it was the day she left for vacation. They came, and I came home, and they had took the cars. And the cars are gone, too. So the people are gone, the cars are gone, everything's gone. So, you know, God still answers prayers and still protects his people. We are the covenant people, brethren. Do you realize that? And do you realize how special that is? That we have special favor in God's eyes? And that those who would harm you, if God is not ready for you to have such harm, they can't do it. Now, there may be a time he might allow harm. You know, martyrdom, other things may happen. He may allow some things at times for his purposes. But until he's ready, though, he ain't allow it unless he's ready for that thing to take place. And, of course, until you're ready. He has to know you're ready, too, before he allows that to happen. But anyway, we had trouble with them. They cut down a bunch of weeds and stuff in their yard and threw them over on our lawn. You know, just threw them over there on our lawn. You know? Total disrespect, you know, disregard. Garbage all in the driveway, the garbage all on our side. We would actually go up and clean up their garbage to clean up our side. And so since we were cleaning up our side, we had to clean their garbage up too so it wouldn't come back over to our side. And it was just a continual aggravation. So, God caused them to leave. And I really do believe that. This happened before. I've had other situations similar to that. This happened before. And I prayed about it, and God has actually intervened. I think the kids remember this when we had this vicious dog next door to us. And the people would not put restraints on that dog. And the kids couldn't even go out in the backyard and play. So I prayed about the dog. Well, one day the dog broke out of the fence and left and never came back. Never came back. Then there was a dog on the other side of the house. And the man over there was teaching the dog to, he was a policeman, I believe. He was teaching the dog to be a killer. He was trying to teach the dog to be a killer. I prayed about that. I said, Lord, you know, my kid's next door. Suppose this dog got loose, you know. And he's teaching his dog how to be a killer like that. Well, then one day one of the kids came to me and told me that the dog's leg was falling off. You kids remember that? And the dog's leg was falling off. I said, you're kidding me. And I went outside, and sure enough, the dog only had three legs. God forgive me for laughing, but this happened. This actually happened, you know. And so they ended up getting rid of the dog. And of course, the other dog that was next door to the other family, I prayed about them too. And then they ended up leaving with their dog. So I know it's not safe to be around me. But going on now. But if you're one of God's children, God is with you, and he will protect you, and he will do special things in your life. And he doesn't stop doing them because you make a mistake. You understand what I'm trying to say? He doesn't stop doing them because of our human frailty. And if we have that faith and trust in God, we don't have to feel like when we've made a mistake that God has suddenly left us, because that's not true. He didn't do that with Abraham. He was with him. But going on, he said here, in verse 6, and God said unto him in a dream, yea, know that you did this. And he, of course, said, yeah, you know, I didn't really mean to do this, Lord. And in verse 7, now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for you. Now God has Abraham to perform a responsibility. Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, what have you done unto us? And what have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. And he was right. He was right. Abraham had brought this on him, and God was showing Abraham, now you've got to pray for him. And in a way, see, by doing this, two lessons are involved. On the one hand, Abraham is being impressed upon the responsibility he has to be an intercessor for people, to be concerned for people, and not to be getting them in trouble. And that if he did, he had a responsibility as a prophet of God to go to God to get him out of that trouble. And then, on the other hand, a lesson is being impressed upon Abimelech that Abraham is God's servant. He's God's servant, even though he made this mistake. This is an amazing thing here. And so going on, verse 11, Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And indeed, she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, this is the kindness which you shall show unto me. At every place where we should come, say of me, he is my brother. And that was an awful thing for Abraham to do, because it put his wife in a bad position. He was taking a real big risk there. You know, by putting his wife, you know, having his wife, you know, it was really not a good thing at all. This is the kindness and you should do for me, he said. In verse 14, and Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them to Abraham and restored him Sarah his wife. Now this is really remarkable, isn't it? God blessed the man. You see that? Now this has got to irk someone. You know, you look at someone who's a righteous person and he makes a mistake, and people in the world, you know, they can be living a life of the most wretched sin. But they'll look at you and expect you not to make any mistakes. Then if you make one, and you're still being blessed, oh, they cannot stand that. They feel like, you know, God's supposed to come down on you hard. That's because their own lives are such a mess because of sin. And they figure if you sin or make a mistake, then you know, God's supposed to just about wipe you out, even though they're living a life of complete abject sin and not pursuing the way of righteousness. But that's the way they think. But Abimelech at this point, though, wasn't thinking that way. He was thinking of only one thing. He wanted to be healed. He wanted God's grace. That's what he was thinking of. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you, dwell where it pleases thee. And unto Sarah he said, behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all other. Thus she was reproved. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maid servants, and they bare children. So you get the feeling. See, this was not over a long period of time. So I can only conclude that they must have been with child at that point in time, about to give birth, and it was stopped. Now, how do I know this? How do I know this? Because the events between the time that this happened and the time Sarah gave birth in the next chapter is like a year later. It's a year later. And he's already gone. I mean, Abraham's already gone then. This was something that happened at the time Abraham was with Abimelech. And it was a very short space of time. Very short space of time. So evidently this must have been something where God actually held them from being able to give birth, is my guess. Now, I'm not being dogmatic, but that's my guess. And it must be something that was done to those men. Whatever it was. And the Bible seems to indicate it was a plague of some kind. Whatever it was. And then God miraculously healed them all. And then it says the women's wombs were open. They were able to bear children. So how would they have known that? See, how would they have known if this was something that had happened over a long period of time? How would they have known that, you know, they were barren or couldn't bear children? How would they have known? Because if it was like a few months, well, you could be pregnant or not pregnant, and it wouldn't make any difference to you at all. It would have to be something that was very obvious. Very obvious, in order for them to take note of it. So going on. And unto Sarah he said, Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. And then Abraham prayed, and in verse 13, For the Lord has fast closed up all the wounds of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And in chapter 21, this is the birth of Isaac. Birth of Isaac. And of course, he is born to Sarah when she is 90 years of age. Tremendous miracle. And he's circumcised on the eighth day according to what God has instructed him. But the key element of this chapter that I wanted to get into is about Hagar and Ishmael. We already discussed that before, but just recapping that again in verse 9. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. It's Ishmael. Mocking Isaac. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And so Sarah was rather merciless at this point. And God said unto Abraham, Let it not be grievous in your sight because of the lad and because of your bondwoman. And all that Sarah has said unto you, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall your seed be called. So even God sanctioned the separation at this point, because Isaac was the heir. And God wanted to make sure that that focus would be toward Isaac and what he would do through Isaac. So she was sent away, given some water and bread and other stuff and sent away. And when everything was finally gone, they were out in the wilderness. And what happened? She went and sat down by a tree and began to weep, thinking that that was it. But once again, God is a God who keeps his promises. And he said he would bless the descendants of Abraham, all of them, no matter who they were. Ishmael certainly is a son of Abraham, even though he was illegitimate, but he was the son of Abraham. And verse 17, And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven, and said unto her, What ails thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in your hand, for I will make him a great nation. Now you see what this, God said, I will make him a great nation. It is God who opens wounds and closes wounds. Have we noticed that so far? It's God who does it, who opens wounds and closes wounds. It's God who determines the building of a nation or the destruction or the retardation of a nation. You realize that? Remember the sermon that I gave many months ago, I don't know, a year or two ago, I can't remember how long ago now, on the sovereignty of God? Remember that? It is God who really is in control behind the scenes. And here he blesses Ishmael and he says, I will make of him a great nation. And indeed, one of the greatest empires the world has ever known was the Islamic Empire. When they came to the 400 and 600 AD, that empire lasted almost 1,000 years. Did you all know that? Almost 1,000 years. That empire was not defeated until, I believe, it was 1683. And that empire came into existence in 600, and I believe it began with Muhammad around 600 30 A.D., something like that. And lasted until 1683 when it was defeated. I believe it was Charles Martel, I'm not sure at this moment. My history might be a little faded on that one. No, it was defeated by another gentleman, in Eastern Europe, is where they actually got defeated. Yeah, it was, because they have this here feud going on today that relates back to that defeat, the Muslims over there in Eastern Europe with the Christians in that same sector. Herzegovina and all that area over in there, because that's where the battle was. And they defeated and stopped the Muslims' advance at that point. And from that point onward, the Muslim Empire began to wane. And finally, completely defeated by the British, World War I. But they had already lost great ground even before then. The British were on the rise. And the Brits began to become the dominant power, and with an empire in which the sun never set on it. But up until 1683, for 1,000 years, that empire was the most powerful empire in the world, and actually more modern than even all of Europe. A lot of people don't know that. At one point, they were far more advanced than even Europe. Yes, Mike.
Wasn't it during the Dark Ages when they were burning all the Bibles and all the literature and scrolls or whatever? The Arabs were preserving a lot of that, the mm-hmm. classical literature and stuff.
In fact, they did. In fact, the greatest library in the world, I believe, was in Egypt, at that time. I'm not sure. Was it in Egypt? Alexandria, I think it was. Yeah. Was the greatest library in the world and the largest library in the world that was maintained by the Arabs. Yes, Mike.
That you said in World War I when they defeated the Ottoman Turkish Empire and the British divided up the Middle East.
Mm-hmm.
That's what we have today.
That's exactly what we got
today. They had the Balfour Doctrine.
The Balfour Declaration.
Make Israel a nation and all of that.
Mm-hmm. I agree. That's what did it. By the way, most people don't know that at the time that was divided up, there was no Palestinian state or Arabs that had a country in Palestine. It was all part of the Turkish Ottoman Empire, but there was no specific country in the area that we know as Palestine. A lot of the stuff you hear today in modern revisionist history is a lie. There was none. The British were the ones who divided it up and then gave parts of it to whom they wanted to give it to. And as Mike said, that's what created the problem we've got today. Yes, Gunnar, you were getting ready to say something? Well, yeah, it laid the stage for... See, yeah, that's another point. It laid the stage for a lot of other stuff that's coming to pass. There's no doubt about that. So anyway, that's all I wanted to hit in chapter 21. Chapter 22, very important chapter. And, of course, there may be some other things in 21 you might think of. If you wish to bring up, go right ahead. But I just wanted to bring that up, that one part up. And as you notice, of course, almost in all the chapters, God continually reaffirms his covenant with Abraham. Repeats it over and over again. Reconfirms it. And then he demonstrates that commitment by the things he does for Abraham. And Abraham is growing in faith. Even though he's slipping here and there, he's growing. He's growing. Chapter 22, verse 1. This chapter deals with one of the most important subjects I feel in all of the Bible. It's the testing of Abraham's faith now. Number of years have passed by. I don't know how many years. It doesn't say here. But a number of years have passed by. I believe it might be as much as 30 years. Now, that's just my own little guess, and you'll see why in a moment. Yes?
I would say that when you look at chapter 23, Sarah died, she was, that was 127 years ago.
Right. About 30 years, yes. Right. And that's why I'm saying it's about 30 years. In fact, I'm thinking maybe about 33 and a half years. I think y'all see where I'm going with that, right? I'm thinking it might be about 33 and a half years. I'm just guessing. But you'll see why in a moment. Let's go down and read some of this here chapter. And look at this test, because this is an enormous and powerful lesson for us as God's people today. God wants us to learn the lesson of faith from Abraham and all that's involved, and how he deals with his servants that he's in covenant relationship with. And one of those things that God does is he tests his people. And more than once, I have to add, it's not just one time. He tests us a number of times throughout our lives. God wants to know at some point, what is primary in your life? Is it him and his purpose and his will? Or is it something that's close to you that's more important to you than him and his will? We have to be tried and tested to the point to where we come to a place where there is nothing we will not do or give up for God. And so the question has to be continually asked in our lives, what is it that I could not give up for God? And God is going to find out what that is too. We have to be brought to a place in our character development and our maturity and growth to where God and his purpose and his will and his way is far more important to us than anything, and nothing else is even close. It has to come to that point. And if there's anything in your character, any flaw that's there, that will hinder you from being at that place, God is going to find out. Because he can't use you. He can't have you in your family, in his family, until he's brought you to that point. To where nothing you would hold back. Nothing. And where the most important thing to you is the will of the Most High God. His will. And not just merely a matter of mechanical duty or something like that. I'm not talking about that even. See, God is going to test something more than that. He's going to test your genuine belief and confidence and love for him. How much do you love him? Do you love yourself more? Well, then he might test your health. We might bring some other things into your life that affect you directly. Do you love another human being more? He might take them away from you. Or he might cause something else to happen. Or let something else happen. Do you love money more? He might take it. He might test you by giving you wealth. He might test you that way. So he can find out what you will do. How will you handle it? Will you use this in a way to serve me and to serve my cause and purpose? Or will you live in the lap of luxury and selfishness and self-indulgence? Will you do that? But he will test you. Make no mistake about that. And not only will he test you, if you don't pass the test, guess what? You'll have to take it all over again. And as I've lived, I've seen this happen in my life too many times. And you know where I've come to now in my life? I don't want to take any tests over. So now when I see a test come, I want to pass it. I want to pass it so I don't have to go back that way again, because I know it's going to come back again. He's going to bring it back again. It's better to pass it the first time around. So you can get that one out of the way. And there is a good reason why God tests us that way. And so let's read about Abraham. And you can see some of this, some powerful things in here. And this is about all the time we have left, by the way, because this is going to take up the rest of it. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac. Your only son. The son that I promised you. The son that you love, the son that all your hopes rest in, the son that you would look forward to all the fulfillment of all my promises. Take your only son, whom you love, and get you into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. This place, Moriah, by the way, is the same mountain that the Temple of Solomon was built on. That's where the Temple of Solomon was built on. There are some who say it is also the same place where Christ was crucified. I don't know if that's true or not, but there are some who believe that, some scholars who believe that, that it may have been the same place where Christ was crucified. I think there's a possibility of that, and you'll see in a moment why I believe that. He says, get to Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah, by the way, from where Abraham was at this particular point in time, I think he was in where? Beersheba. And Beersheba was down at the southern end of Israel, right at the very border, at the very bottom. And Jerusalem, where this area was at, was about a 3 days journey from where he was at. I want you to keep that in mind, 3 days. 3 days. Abraham rose up early in the morning, verse 3, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and cleaved the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. There's no argument, no discussion, no questioning of God. Wait a minute, Lord. Me? Lord, that's what those crazy Canaanites over there do. And that's something that you don't accept. Those Canaanites offer up their children over there to Moloch and all that stuff over there. You know what they're doing down there, those Philistines and those other people? You know, they're sacrificing children. Lord, you don't want me to sacrifice my child? Isn't this the one you promised me? And the one you said you're going to do all these things through? Lord, you can't do this. This is, you know, why didn't Abraham argue with him like he did about Sodom and Gomorrah? Why didn't he? Why didn't he do that? He didn't. You know, with Sodom and Gomorrah, he pleaded. But here, he just gets up and he goes. You know, there's another principle here. It's a good thing to recognize when God is testing you. It's a good thing to be aware that God may be testing you. Abraham was aware of that. He knew what was going on. At this point in his life, he had gone through a lot of tests. He had seen God's handiwork quite a few times. And at this point, he knew. And he said, oh, okay. All right, Lord. Okay. And what time you want me to be there? All right, I'll be there. And that was his attitude. The Lord's requiring this, then I will do it. There was no argument, nothing. Now, suppose God asked one of us to give up, let's say you get $50,000 in the bank and the Lord comes to you, I want you to take this out in the middle of Woodward Avenue and I want you to throw it to the four winds. And you can't take pick up one bill and take back home with you. How many of us would do this if the Lord came to us and said, do that? It'd be a hard thing. Some of us might have a lot of questions. Are you sure you're the Lord? Give me a little proof here. Yes, Gunner. Faith. That's what's coming into play here, faith. He knew God, he understood him, he believed him, and he trusted him. He knew his promises, he believed his promises. He just got up, he rose up, he went. What an example. What a powerful example. Verse 4, important verse. Then on the third day, you get that, brethren? On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. This is on the third day. I want you to keep this in mind because, see, there's a lot of typology going on in this. Your only son, Abraham, who's the father of the faithful, Abraham, who is now being typed by this whole experience that he's going through, he is living a typology of God the Father offering up his only son. Realize that? And God is taking him through this typology, on the one hand, using it as a test for Abraham, to confirm him in faith. And at the same time, through that confirmation process and that perfecting process, because he's going through the defining moment right here. And through this defining moment, using it to picture something that he's even going to tell Abraham about. He tells Abraham about this. Abraham learns from what he does here what God has planned. Because God is going to give up his only son. I want you to see it here because it's powerful, it's wonderful, it's beautiful. It is really awesome. Let me show it to you here. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide you here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again unto you. What faith! Abraham is letting them know that he and Isaac are coming back. Did you hear that? Did you see that? He knew. You know why? You know why, brethren, he knew? Because God had promised what he was going to do with Isaac. Even if he killed him, he knew God had to raise him back up. He had to keep his promise. And he knew God can't lie. He knew he had to. That's faith. He knew God couldn't lie. And God had promised what he was going to do through Isaac. He knew he had to raise him back up. So he said, me and the lad will be back. You know, we're going up here on this hill, up here. We're going to make a sacrifice up here, and then we're coming back. And he wasn't saying it just for effect. He believed what he was saying. Going on. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. You know, it's almost typology of here, if you really think about it, of Christ when he was carrying the cross. You know, the cross was laid on his back. He had to carry the cross up to the mount. I want you to think about all the typology as we go through here. This is just amazing stuff as you read this. And took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, said, my father. And he said, here I am, I my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide. I mean, you see that, you know, it's hard to imagine having that kind of faith. This is the kind of faith this man had. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. So he knew a lamb would be provided. And he went. And they came to the place where God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. This is another tremendous example. Isaac, the submission that he had to his father and the trust that he had in his father. Yes, Mike. I'm guessing that he was about 33 years and a half years old. So he probably could have physically fought if he had wanted to. And I'm just guessing he was that age. I don't know for sure, but I'm just kind of guessing, you know. He wasn't a baby. He wasn't a baby. Took him with him. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. The angel of the Lord called to him out of heaven. He said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here am I. And he said, lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do anything unto him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. What is it in our lives that we would withhold from God if he tested us on it? What is it in our lives that we have yet to be tested on whether or not we're willing to give it up for God? We're going to be tested right down to the last breath that we take in this life. We are going to be tested. And Abraham went through an enormous test. You see why he was called the father of the faithful? He had made mistakes. But when he finally met that real great big challenge, look how he responded. And he said, lay not your hand upon him, neither do anything. For I know that you fear God, seeing you've not withheld your son. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram. Abraham said it'd be an offering. A ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went, took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Can you see the typology, brother? It took them 3 days to get to this here mountain. Abraham left on that first day. And on that first day, brethren, Isaac was dead. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Isaac was dead. You know why? Because in the heart of Abraham, it was a done deed.
It was done. Abraham was going to do it, and he was committed to do it, and it was done. 3 days later, God stops him. And on that day, brethren, Isaac came back to life on the third day. You see the typology? On that third day? You see the typology of him carrying the wood on his back as a sacrifice? You see the typology of him yielding to his father, to his father's will, which Jesus Christ did? And God is having Abraham act out these roles. Yes, Tom.
And also the knife for the blood sacrifice.
For a blood sacrifice. That's right.
There was fear in the beginning of Jesus Christ, and here we have a knife that could potentially be used.
Exactly. Exactly. Very, very good. That comes into play as well. A blood sacrifice. All this typology comes into play. He walks up that hill with his son and offers up his son and commits him unto death. That commitment to his death was done 3 days ago. But on the third day, Isaac is given back his life, typing the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. And I want you to think about, because this, I hope it hits you like it hit me. Hopes it hits you even more powerful than it hits me. But when we read these next scriptures here, brother, I want you to see the beauty that is in here. It's so awesome. Let's look at this. And then it goes on, and Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Means Jehovah provides. Or Jehovah provides. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of the heaven the second time and said, now listen to this. Now I want you to get this. What God is saying and doing right here. Abraham has done this. He's gone through this test. He's committed his only son to death and sacrifice. And God already having purposed something in advance and has used Abraham's activity or action to paint this picture. God says, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And of course this is physically dealing with the children of Abraham physically, which has been fulfilled, and even present day fulfilled right now, and is dealing spiritually with the spiritual children of Abraham who will be given the kingdom. It's dealing with them. And this is God's commitment because of what this man did. And look at what God says here. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. You know what God is saying here, but I want you to stop. You know, you have to really stop and meditate on this. You know what God is saying here? He's saying, Abraham, he said, because you've gone and done what you've done, and you have pictured exactly, Abraham, what I intend to do for your children and for all of the world through you. And I shall have an only son that shall come of your seed, upon which all the nations of the world shall be blessed. And I will offer him up. That's what he's telling Abraham. You don't believe that's what he told Abraham? Let's go to some other scriptures and I'll prove it to you. I'll show you that God told Abraham this. Abraham knew about the Son of God, brother, and this particular situation revealed it to him. And who the seed would be. Now the only thing God did not say until Christ came is that it would actually be a member of the God family. That's the only thing that was withheld. But he knew about the Son of God, that it would be of the seed of God. It would be his seed physically, but it also would be someone that would be the Son of God. He may not have understood the technicalities of how that was going to work out. But he knew that. And God was letting him know, my son shall be of your seed, Abraham. And I will do this thing. Let's go to John 8. John 8. It's really one of the most powerful things in all the Bible. And every time I read this, I get more and more out of it, and it's just a powerful thing. This is the gospel. And the gospel was preached to Abraham. That's why that man could do the things he did. God had given revelation to Abraham. John 8, verse 54, it says this, Christ talking to the Pharisees, who just hated his guts. Well, verse 53, let me read that, what they said. Are you greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead, who makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him, and if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him, and I keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and saw it, and was glad. Do you see that, brother? How did he see it, brother? What God took him through when he offered up Isaac. God revealed to him then, at that point in time, what he was going to do. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be a friend of God because he reveals things to you that he's going to do that he doesn't reveal to anybody else? Just like we have things revealed to us today that are not revealed to anybody else. Why? Because we're in covenant relationship with God. And to those who are in covenant relationship with God, he reveals things that are not revealed to anybody else. You know, brethren, we're in this little small group here, and we're just a small, little, tiny little group of people. But don't fret and don't feel bad. And don't, you know, I've gone through enough of that. Now I'm through with it. Don't fret and don't feel bad because, you know, it's always been just a small few that God has given his special blessings to that way. And when God is ready, he will use that small few to bring a few more. To bring a few more. So I'm not giving up. I'm through crying. I've cried enough over it, so I'm through now. And I'm not giving up. I'm going to keep on trying. Me and Oath are going to do our thing again. And we're going to try. And you know what? I was thinking about the other night when I was thinking about all this. I thought about this old movie I saw a long time ago. Called One Flew Over the Cuckoo Nest, you know. It was a great movie about these crazy people and everything, Jack Nicholson. And really great movie. I think he won an Academy Award for that role. He should have. And it was just a really good movie about the human spirit triumphing over, you know, some very, very tough things. And I remember this scene where Jack Nicholson, you know, just as nutty as he could be, and he was pushing this rock, I think it was. I believe it was a rock. Can't remember for sure, but I think it was. And it was a rock or something they were pushed, and if they could get this thing pushed, they could get out or whatever. A cooler or something, wasn't it? Was it a water cooler? And he was trying to push it. And with all of his strength, he tried to get them to help him, but they wouldn't. So he went at it all by himself. It was a marble fountain? Is that what it was? And he tried to push that thing, and he put his gut in it. You know, just, I mean, everything he could put in it. And then finally, you know, when it was absolutely, totally futile and certain that he couldn't do it, he stopped and he took a breath and he walked away, you know, and he wiped his brow and he said, and he looked back at them and he said, well, at least I tried. Now that's what I want to be able to say. At least I tried everything I could possibly do. And that's what I'm going to do. Because after reading about Abraham, I said, well, you know, he just can't give up. Did Abraham give up? Look how God blessed him. And that man was in some futile circumstances. And look how God blessed him. And look what God did. He used his own life for a typology of this wonderful picture of the Savior. And someone that would even be of his own loins, that would come from his own seed, that he would use to be the Savior of the world. And many millions would be brought in. Millions. He said it's the stars of the heavens. Millions would be brought in. Then you know that just can't even only be Abraham's seed. That's talking about all the billions of human beings that have existed since Adam was created. Down through all the ages. Because of what Abraham did. And the father actually, this, you know, in his love, he actually was allowing Abraham to share with him. the experience of what he would be doing. And Abraham, from that point, was able to relate to the Father and what he would do through his son in the future. And he saw his day, and he was glad. And he rejoiced in it. Very powerful. You know, you can read over that, you know, that thing of the test of Abraham 100 times and never think about it, because I have read over 100 times and never thought of it. Yes, Carly.
What's the significance of, or is there any, for chapter 22 in Genesis of verse 8, where Abraham told Isaac that that God would provide a lamb, and then you go down to verse 13 and where Abraham gets the ram?
Yeah, the ram is a lamb. It's a male lamb.
It's a lamb.
Yeah, it is a lamb.
But at that, I always thought like a first year lamb or something would be like.
I don't know if it's first year or which year a ram is, but a ram is a male lamb.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. So he said God would provide a lamb, and God did. God provided a lamb. Yes, Gunner.
One of the things that a lot of churches have pushed that is, you know, very clear today, is that Isaac was not a child.
Right.
If you notice, in many churches they push that he, you know, he tied up a little boy.
Right.
And this brings a lot of significance to this.
Well, you know, you can see how Isaac talked in response to Abraham. He was intelligent. He was observant. He says, he's looking around. He says, Father, where's the sacrifice at? You know, a little boy probably wouldn't even thought of that. Little boy would have been just saying, where are we going, Dad? You're going up to the top of the mountain and offering. Oh, okay. And would have just been playing along the way. Oblivious. But Isaac was very alert and very aware. He said, something ain't right about this scene. Something's not right here. You know, what's going on? But yet he had the humility to submit to his father, just as Christ submitted to his father in our behalf. As I read through this, brethren, and meditated upon it, you know, I just couldn't help but weep, literally. And then I'm not ashamed to say, you know, that I last night I just went through a thing of just, you know, just a praise of God, and just put me on some good music for praising God. And I just went through a thing and praised God all evening long last night, clear up until about 11 o'clock. That's all I did. And just enjoyed it, and I was kind of glad nobody came to bother me, nobody bothered me, you know. And I was in the room with the door closed all by myself, and I said, thank you, Lord, this is holy ground. This is holy ground. And it was, because I felt like God was right there in there with me, and it was like holy ground. And I was able to praise God, you know, get up and dance before God, like David did, and just throw my hands in the air and said, Lord, you know, I want to be like Abraham, where your will is supreme in every way. In every way, supreme. And it was just wonderful. It was just wonderful. And just understanding these things, brother. And the faith that this man had, and God's commitment. And see, these things, once again, I know I keep repeating it, but I don't think I can ever repeat it enough. These things are done, brethren, to reassure us of God's awesome commitment. Here he takes this man through this entire imagery in his conduct in order to picture for us, even way back then, his commitment to give his only son. He says, your son, he repeats it over again, your son, your only son. You see what God is trying to, he's trying to portray the emotional content of what he himself would be willing to do. That he would hold nothing back. Just as he expects us to hold nothing back, he himself, though, is right with us. He will hold nothing back also. See? And held nothing back. Nothing at all. I don't think there's anything else for me to say, really. What else is there to say? That's pretty much chapter 20. Yes, go ahead, Mike.
You're drawing parallels to Christ. Christ had a miraculous birth, and Isaac did too.
That's right. There you go. You got all those parallels right there. All those parallels are there. And so people talk about the new covenant. like it's something that does away with everything God did before. Well, can't you see the new covenant and what God was doing with Abraham? It's right there. It's alive and well. In fact, the new covenant, brethren, does not do away with anything God did with Abraham. You know what it does? It makes it more certain. By what Christ did, by what he did in dying and then being raised from the dead, fulfilled those things to ensure the covenant and make it more new, or refresh it, or to renew it, or to, you know, make it even greater. But it doesn't do away with it. It doesn't go backwards. Doesn't do that. Well, we can read a few more things. We have I'll take a few more minutes. I want to read this, and then I think you can put down in your notes Romans 4:17-25. I wasn't going to read that, but you can read that yourself. But it's a couple areas I think I should read before we end it. We're going to end it on these two. 1 Peter 1. Let's go there. And verse 3, starting there. And I just want to read these scriptures, and I won't make a lot of comment. I want to read them, and I just want you to think about all of what we have discussed in light of these scriptures here. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice. And you know what? If you see that salvation, if you truly understand it, you cannot help but rejoice. I think that many of us in God's church do not have the joy that we really should have. And the reason why we don't have it is because we don't consistently see that salvation profoundly enough. Because if we did, you can't help but rejoice. That's what I did last night. I was literally skipping around the room and dancing. Because that's how powerfully it affected me. To see the joy of God's salvation. And if you see it, you can't help but want to rejoice. You see how great it is. And then you see how unworthy we are of it. And when you see that contrast of that, then it helps you to see how great God's love is, that a piece of meat like me. See, I don't have a whole lot to glory in, you know, much less than most of you all, I'm sure. So I know how this is wonderful beyond words. Going on. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials. The word also lends itself to testing and proving. Like you take gold and prove it, or test it, as they say. You put it through a process of smelting to test it, and you take it through so many times to get rid of all of the gross off of it, or dross off of it, and till it becomes pure. But it has to go through the fire so many times to do that. And that's what this word lends itself to. The other word, even more so, verse 7, that the trial, it says here, but it should say that the test or proving of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perish, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Just as Abraham was tested, God is testing us, and he is going to continue to test us until we come to this place of being pure gold. Pure gold. And that's what I was praying to God about last night and saying to him, I want to be pure gold. I by no means am pure right now, but I want to be pure gold. I want the dross removed. And if this is what it takes, then this is what it takes. And Abraham was willing to go through that test. And he had already gone through many, or period of many years.
You can read the rest of this all the way up to verse 10. I won't read the rest, but I would like to turn now to James 1 and read these last four verses. And I'll leave it to you to read the rest there. And then we'll end with this. James 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different, it says temptations here, but the word should be trials. Knowing this, that the trying, and this word should be testing of your faith, works endurance. And so you have to have endurance to go through this process. You have to have the capacity to persevere. And this is why the devil tries to discourage us to give up, to not persevere. And you have to have this quality of perseverance. And trials or testing also actually helps you to develop the capacity to persevere. It is through the process of persevering and test of your faith that we are perfected. That the character of God and the faith of Jesus Christ is strengthened and made permanent. You understand what I'm saying, brother? It is strengthened and made permanent. It's absolutely essential for our character that take place. And when you understand it, then it's not so hard to deal with. I mean, it is hard, but the frame of mind enables you to deal with the hardness of it. Going on. So we're to count it all joy. Actually, rejoice. I know it's a tough thing, but when you really understand with great depth, you can rejoice. You really can. Knowing this, that the testing of your faith works patience, but let patience or endurance have its, it says perfect work. The Greek word here, I think, is teleos, actually means mature. And in this case, it says, I think it's a verb here. It says, let endurance have her maturing work. That you may be mature. Same Greek word, but I think one is the first one, I believe, is verb. Let it have its maturing work that you may be mature. It says here. And entire, and in the Greek means complete or whole. Complete. Lacking nothing. And of course, it's speaking, brother, not of riches and money and material goods. It's speaking spiritually, lacking nothing. And that should be our primary goal in this life, is to be brought to this place that God wants us to be, like Abraham. And as we are, I fully believe, this is why I have renewed confidence. I fully believe that as we are growing that way, God is going to use your life to be a type also in some way of the kingdom yet to come. And to somebody, somewhere, somehow, he's going to use your life also. And that is the destiny of all those who are in covenant relationship with God. Now, maybe some of the people our lives might affect may not see the fruit of it until much later. That may be the case. But I tell you this, your life right now, probably in ways we don't even know right now. Who knows? Maybe there's some more additions to the Bible to be written when Christ returns. And maybe some of your names might be in there. I don't know. I don't want my name to be in there. leave my mess out of there. You know? But you think of someone like David. He's got to look at his life in the Bible. You know? But he'll be able to handle it, though, I guess. And I guess if God were to put mine in there and I'm in the kingdom, I can handle it. But from this side of the ledger, I would kind of prefer that he wouldn't do anything like that. But who knows? Who knows whether or not your life in some way right now is also painting some picture as one of God's covenant people for the future to be used in some way. You don't know. Some of your trials, some of your tests that you face, God may place there. Or he certainly will have you to use it. I have no doubt about that. You'll have the chance to use that in someone that you will teach one day.
what you went through in this life, what you struggled through, and the test of faith you went through, and how God gave you the victory, you'll be able to use it. So anyway, enough. I can't think of nothing else to say. You know, I don't know about you, but what I've said was good to me. I have to tell you, it was good to me. And I've been rejoicing over for a couple of days, and just inspiring and overwhelming. God's great grace and mercy and love and commitment to us, and His salvation, and the faith that He has given us. So, brethren, let us pray, therefore, for more faith, ourselves individually, and pray that God would use us mightily. Because, you know, if God has a small, little, tiny, little group of people that are filled with faith, He is certainly not handicapped with what He can do. Not at all. Not one little bit. I feel ashamed that I even remotely allowed the devil to get in there and get me discouraged. But I ain't no more. I is not no more. Okay, so well, you know, that my good English there. But yes, Gunner.
Just wanted to make an announcement. I want to thank the people here for their prayers for my daughter. She delivered a 6-pound, 5-ounce baby girl.
Very good.
And and I really feel old, but
no, grandchildren are supposed to make you feel renewed. Yeah, right. I'm looking at Carly over there. She says, "Yeah, right." Okay. Well, if there are no more questions, anyone have any questions, I guess I should ask, or comments that you want to make on this subject? Was it anything that was conflicting, or anything that you did not understand, or you maybe don't quite see or feel is correct? Anyone? Don't worry, you won't throw any cold water on my flame. No one? Okay, then we'll go ahead and end services and have a one final song and closing prayer by Mike.